Would you open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, chapter 14. When I was a youth pastor, I took a group of students one time to there's a children ranch out here actually near, I don't know if that's Star or Middle, I don't know. It's over near the river, and it's on Duck Valley Road. And anyway, we went there as a group, and we were spending a few days there, and we were building a corral and a barn and some stuff. And one of the rules I had, a strict rule with the students, was, you know, that they could not come outside in anything but working shoes, closed-toed working shoes. And we had pretty much gotten done for the day, and some students had went in, took a quick shower. And while that was happening, a delivery truck came to deliver a bunch of this corrugated sheet, steel, aluminum sheeting for the roof of the barn. And so we quickly made a line of people and were unloading it and stacking it somewhere. One of the girls had gone in, taken a shower and saw that we were unloading that, ran out, got in line with a pair of flip-flops on, and we were passing the steel down, and it came to her one time, and it slipped out of her hand and bounced on her foot. And it bounced really fast on her foot, and it cut it perfectly, right? And I looked over at it, and it just kind of peeled away, and you can see all the tendons and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, and she looked down, and I grabbed her head. I'm like, don't look down. Right. And I picked her up and we ran to the office, and actually the guy that ran the ministry then was an EMT, and he quickly put down this pad and he threw, I think it was iodine, it was red all over it. He pours all this stuff to clean it, you know. And she is just crying and all upset, and I'm thinking, I'm like, does it hurt? And she goes, no. We're going rafting on Friday and I wanted to go. And we all, of our group, that was a reward after the end of the week. We're going to go rafting. We're going, and she's just all upset. And then like this complete calmness came over her all of a sudden. And she went, maybe we're all going to die and God is saving me. That's really what she said. And I said, maybe you were the only one that's was going to die and God is saving you. Right? But that's the peace of Christ in you, really, when you think about it, right? She thought of the sovereignty of God in her life and thought, God is in control. He is doing something, right? She just had it wrong. But a peace comes out from that, right? A peace that surpasses understanding, as the Bible puts it. It's the last night that Jesus has with his disciples. We are in this section in John, and it's such a fruitful section and an amazing section. John gives us these last hours with his disciples, and no other gospel gives us that, right? He's hours from being arrested and falsely accused, hours from being beaten and scourged and mocked and spit upon and nailed to a cross. And his greatest concern, as we look at our passages this morning, is that he leaves his disciples with a source of peace and joy and faith. Okay? His greatest concern is that. This was his burden. And his burden was for his followers that night before his suffering, that they might have his peace and joy and faith. That's amazing. Amazing. Look at verse 27. Our verses this morning are 27 through 31. But look at verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful. My peace I give to you. That's his peace that he wants them to see. In verse 28, look what it says here. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. You would have rejoiced. You would have joy. He wants them to have that joy. And look at verse 29. Now I have told you before it happens so that when it happens, you may believe. You may believe. That's the faith that he wants them to have. This is what is on the mind and the heart of Jesus as he heads to the cross, right? I want my disciples to have peace, to have joy, to have faith. That's a central theme of these verses here this morning. We're gonna start though at the end. We're gonna look at verse 30 and 31 first and then work backwards this morning because verse 30 and 31 lay the foundation really for the peace and the joy and the faith that he wants his followers to possess. So look at verse 30 here. Jesus says, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. All right? So they get up and they begin to make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane here, right? They begin to make their way to where Jesus is going to go and pray, right? Where he's going to be arrested and taken away to die. And so Jesus puts this going away, okay? Let us, you know, get up, let's go from here. He puts that in the light that he wants them to understand and find the peace and the joy and the faith that he wants them to find. Okay? What he wants them to see and believe is first, the ruler of the world is coming, right? Satan has, you remember, entered Judas. The Pharisees and the high priests are convinced that Jesus needs to be taken out, right? They've confided a plan to kill Jesus. And all of them are nothing but pawns of Satan, right? And Jesus says, he has nothing in me. Satan is going, right? Satan is trying to work, but he has nothing in me, right? That is, he has nothing in me to accuse, okay? Nothing. There's no sin where he can lay his deception in Jesus. No sin there. There's no guilt where he can, make any accusation really stick, right? There's no chink in his armor of righteousness. He finds no access to his holy soul. Satan is powerless to rule a sinless man. That's what Jesus means. He has nothing in me. He is powerless to rule a sinless man. Not by worldly means, not by a natural means. Satan cannot do it. And that's what Jesus is telling him. And he clearly tells him that in the next verse. The rule of the world is coming. He has nothing in me. And then verse 31, he says, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. In other words, he's saying, the rule of the world is coming. He has a plan. But the reality is, he has nothing in me. He is not in control of my destiny. That's what he's saying. Satan is not the explanation of Calvary. He's saying, obedience is. I do as the Father has commanded me. I want you disciples to know, and I want the world to know, that Satan is not ruling this time. Okay? That Satan is not in control. Love is. Obedience is. I'm not controlled by the lies of false witnesses. I'm controlled by my love and my obedience for the Father. The foundation for this faith and the foundation for this joy and the foundation for the peace Jesus wants to leave and set in place before he goes away is this, is that Satan is not sovereign in the death of Jesus. Love is sovereign. Obedience is sovereign. The Father is sovereign. Satan is not sovereign, okay? So have faith. Verse 29, look. Now, at these three things. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I love this. Jesus said this to them before. Not long ago, in chapter 13, verse 19, he says, from now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Right? So in addition to all of his teaching, right, all of his miracles, which in themselves would bring rise to faith, Jesus adds one more thing. What does he add here? He adds prediction, right? He's not only gonna experience some painful and horrendous things, and he's not only gonna do some glorious things, right? He's gonna predict them. He's gonna tell you before it happens. And he's been doing this, and the other gospels tell us about that. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus predicts over and over again. In Matthew 16:21, look what he says here to his disciples. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. In Matthew 17, he says it this way. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day, and they were deeply grieved, right? And then he gets really specific in Matthew 20, in verses 18 and 19, he says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And we'll hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. That's prediction. You see? That's prediction. And what's the point of prediction? The point of prediction is to make clear who's in charge, isn't it? Right? It's to make clear who's in charge. It isn't Satan. It isn't the priests, it isn't the scribes, it isn't Pilate, it isn't Herod, it's not the Jews, it isn't the soldiers, right? My Father's in charge, right? Acts 4:27-28, in Peter's great sermon, he says, which my Father predicted, my Father did. The Father's in charge, it's not the Jews. And by his The Father's command, Jesus is in charge. Nobody takes my life from me, Jesus says in John 10:18, right? Nobody. So, have faith, he says, right? And to boost that faith, he gives them what? He gives them prediction, doesn't he? Have faith. What is faith? Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The faith Jesus is given to their disciples here is nothing like the world. Hebrews says, the assurance of things hoped for. The world can really assure you nothing. And you think about it. It can get to a high percentage, but it can never get to full assurance, can it? Ever. It can't. It can't. I remember I was thinking this morning of the world. You know, we've heard of all kinds of assurances given to us, and the world is often wrong. And I remember, some of you maybe remember Josie Rowe. She was a widow lady that came here for quite a few years and passed away now 10 or 11 years ago. But I still love to sit and talk to her. She lived a really tough life. I remember her telling, I guess, her dad brought her out during the Depression here and left her with some relatives to work on a farm because he couldn't afford to keep all his children. And she grew up here and then she got married. But I love the story. She always used to tell this story. She used to say, at 50, I went to a doctor and he looked at my husband and said, she's got 3 months to live. Take her on vacation. And then she would laugh and go, outlive that doctor. She was about 92 then when I was, right? The world can assure you nothing. Why? Because the world is not in charge. Man is not in charge. Circumstances are not in charge. The Lord is. The point of prediction is to make clear who's in charge. And the point of prophecy is to make sure who's in charge. Some have counted as many as 2,366 prophecies concerning Jesus. And Jesus is saying, trust me, have faith in our work, the Father in me and in our divine power. Chance does not control. Evil does not control. We do. We do. Right? I will show you that to be true. I will predict for you and it will come true. So have faith, right? Have faith. And then he talks about joy. Look at verse 28. You heard that I said to you, I go away and will come to you if you love me. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now, here's how the argument flows here. For the Father is greater than I, and he's talking about that here. I think this means Jesus is speaking of his incarnation here mainly. In Philippians 2, it says it this way in verses 5 through 7. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed, listen, in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But emptying himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. So Jesus, in many ways, has set aside his glory to take upon him the form of a bondservant in the likeness of man. All right. To do the Father's will. But this is all going to come back to him. All this glory is going to come back to him. When is it going to? Right. When Christ returns back to the Father, that's when. Okay? When he returns back to the Father, he's going to enjoy the glory he once enjoyed, right? Before his incarnation. In his prayer in John 17, right? In Christ's priestly prayer that we call it. It's very clear when we get there to his high priestly prayer in John 17. He says this in verses 1 through 5. Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you, even as you give him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given to me. And here's what he says. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory, look what he says here, which I had with you before the world was. So Jesus is saying, since this is true, since I have set aside my glory, you should what? You should rejoice when you hear and you see me return to the Father. You see? You should rejoice when you see me return to the Father's glory. So there's two sources of their joy here. One is if they truly love Jesus, they would rejoice because he gets to go to the Father. Well, he will again reign in all his glory, right? So if they truly love him as they claim that they do, they should rejoice for that, right? Rejoice. Jesus' joy should be their joy. And not only that, but you heard that I said to you, he says, right? You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. And he's been telling them that, right? How does that statement fit? It fits like this. The joy that I receive by going to the Father, by coming close to the Father, is the same joy you should have knowing when I go away to the Father, because when I go away, I'm going to come to you. I will come to you. That's what he's been telling them, right? For the past while, a few minutes ago in John 14:16, right? We looked at that before. He says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, right? After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. Okay? And so the source of joy he's telling them to have is like, not only that I go to the Father, but that when I go to the Father, I come to you. And remember, we talked about this. And it's a coming. He says, I'll be with you forever in the person of the Holy Spirit. I'll dwell in you. Right? This is nothing like the joy of the world. Nothing at all. This is a joy rooted in the very joy of Jesus with the Father. It's a joy rooted in Christ in me, as Paul put it, right? It's a joy of 1 Peter 1:8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Inexpressible and full of glory. You see that? Full of glory. The source of my joy is the glory of Jesus. It's not just Jesus, okay? It's the glory of Jesus. And you might be thinking, well, what's the difference? Well, a lot of people claim Jesus, you see? A lot of people claim Jesus. But the glory of Jesus means all that Jesus is, all of his deity, you see? The source of my joy is not dependent upon circumstances or chance, right? Or self-will or anything temporal. The glory of Jesus is my joy. The one who gave himself up for me is my joy. And the one who gave himself up for me is the very image of God, right? He's the very image of God. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He reflects all that God is. He's the essence of his deity. He is sovereign. He is eternal. He is omniscient. And all those other God characteristics. This is the one. This is the one who gave himself up for me. This is my joy. His glory. You see? His glory. He is the one who has dominion over all things. All things. Hebrews 1:1-2 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, and these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also, look what he said, made the world, right? He predicted, he preceded creation. He is sovereign over it. He created it. He holds it together in the palm of his hand. Right? The glory of Jesus, my Savior, is the one who created the world and holds it in the palm of his hand. You see? Not just Jesus, but the glory of Jesus. The glorious Jesus. He's risen from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father. Right? His resurrection is a signal of triumph over death. Is it not? This is the glorious Jesus that I have my joy in. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. His glory is my joy, you see. His glory is my joy. Because the one who gave himself up for me is God, very God. He is glorious. He is glorious. And that joy leads, where's the lead? It leads to peace. It really does. It leads to true peace. Look at verse 27. And Jesus begins and he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. So first, what is not this peace? What is this peace not, right? It's not as the world gives, Jesus says, right? And how does the world give peace, right? Well, the only kind of true peace, heart peace, the world can give is a peace of mind based on simply good circumstances, right? I mean, if the world can take away some of your troubles in your life, right? If it can sign peace treaties that actually never go into effect, or it can give you health insurance or retirement accounts or fire protection, right? Then the world can give you some peace of mind, right? And we just celebrated an American holiday that gives many people a peace of mind. And sometimes I think Christians too much of a peace of mind. They trust in the American experience, as I call it. I like to call it the American experiment, not experiment. Experience, but the American experiment. And I see the American experiment as this. We make all the laws and all the documents and all the constitution based on some biblical insight, right? There's some good biblical truths in all the American documents. That's the experiment. And we'll see how that governs man. Not so well, does it? Because the American experiment has proven one thing, and that is you cannot govern the heart of man with anything but the Holy Spirit. Not even good laws. Not even laws and documents based on good biblical ideas. You can't govern man's heart by laws and rules. You can only do it by the Spirit of God. And you can't give peace, true peace, by it, can you? We don't have peace in America. We kill thousands of babies every day in America. What kind of peace is that? I once heard the definition of peace is simply the moment that both armies stop shooting to reload their guns. And that's actually a good definition of peace, because that's the peace the world can offer, because it's at best temporary and superficial. The peace the Bible speaks of and the peace that Jesus speaks of is extremely different, very different. The common word for peace that the Jewish nation used for thousands of years and still does today is shalom. You if you've been to Israel, they use that as a greeting. It's taken from the word shalom, which means to be safe in mind, to be safe in body or state. It speaks of completeness or fullness. And what the Jewish people meant and still mean when they say shalom is they don't mean that I hope you stop fighting. They mean I wish for you all that is good, all that is blessed, all that brings satisfaction, fulfillment, and completeness. That's what he means. So Jesus says in middle verse 27, not as the world gives, do I give to you, which means that his peace is not based on good circumstances. It is given and it holds sway in spite of bad circumstances. And here is how Jesus says it in John 16:33. He says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world, right? In me you will have all that is good and blessed. In me you will have satisfaction and fulfillment and completeness. That's what he means by peace. In me you will have those things. Now look at the peace that Jesus offers here in John 14. First, he gives us the nature of that peace. And the nature of the peace is that it's a gift. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I gave it to you. You don't have to search for this peace. It's not a command, right? It's a gift. And when he says, peace I leave you, he's saying, here it is. I give it to you. It's a gift. What is the peace? Well, Ephesians 6:15 tells us, it says, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the gospel is Jesus' peace treaty. The gospel is. And the gospel is simply the work of Jesus. It is all of Jesus. It's Jesus humbling himself, becoming man, living sinless, his professing to be God, his teaching, his showing miraculous signs of deity, his being rejected, dying, resurrecting, and everything in between. That's the gospel. It's the gospel of peace, and it brings peace with God. First of all, right? Romans 5:1. Colossians 1 can't say it better. than this. Colossians 1:19-24, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, that's Jesus, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. We are no longer enemies with God, right? We'll no longer be separated from God. Put another way, peace equals forever. Forever, he will never leave us nor forsake us. That's what peace equals, you see. Peace equals forever we will be in the presence of the Father and in the presence of the Son. Forever we will possess the very life of God. That's what peace equals. That's the peace that Jesus is offering. It's complete satisfaction. It is. Second, the source of peace. Well, it's Jesus' peace, right? My peace I give you, he says. My peace I give, right? So this peace is not found in human realm. It's supernatural. The world offers superficial, temporary peace, right? Just like its joy, the world's peace is more than the bliss of ignorance, isn't it? It's much more than that. Isaiah 48:22 says there's no peace for the wicked, and it's really true. You see, the seeming peace that a sinner possesses is not from knowledge, okay? It's not from knowledge. It's actually the opposite. It's from ignorance of his or her danger. That's what it is. I've been with many Christians in their last hour, and the peace that they have, right, surpasses understanding as they know they're going to be with the Lord. People lack peace. They lack peace. And it's not an emotional issue. Okay? It's not a psychological issue. Nor a circumstantial issue. It's a spiritual issue. It's a spiritual issue. Because only those who know Jesus Christ can have peace with God. And the peace of God surpasses all turmoil. All turmoil. And that brings us to the last point here in this piece. Because you might be thinking, well, I don't live all my life in peace. I mean, I'm a believer, and I don't feel I live all my life in peace, right? I mean, who here lives every moment in the serenity of Jesus' peace? Anyone here? None of us, right? None of us. And you might be thinking, but I thought it was a gift. And it is. And I thought I didn't have to search for it. You don't. Right? But you must take it. You must reach for it. You must allow it to rule your heart. And that's why Jesus ends with these words. Look what he says there. Do not let your heart be troubled, he says, nor let it be fearful. My peace I give to you. But then he says, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. There's an act of the will required, and we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be. Jesus says, everything I have is yours, right? But then he says, but we have to ask in his name, right? He just promised the dwelling of the Holy Spirit, but we know from Scripture that we are commanded to also walk in that Spirit. We're commanded not to quench that Spirit. Colossians 3:15 says it this way. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. You let it rule in your hearts. To which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Jesus said it best in Matthew 6. Look what he says there. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? So many of you wish he didn't say that, right? Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles, those simply unbelievers, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The gospel of peace leads you not to worry. See? There's how you go after your peace, Jesus said. How? Seek God. Strive to know God. Long to walk with him and seek his righteousness. Because when you seek his righteousness, when you seek God's righteousness, right? You're seeking to live like Christ. A few hours from these words, Jesus will be betrayed. He'll be betrayed and handed over to the Roman guards. He will stand before the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, and they will give him a death sentence for blasphemy. He will stand before Pilate and Herod, who will find no guilt in him, but the Jews will demand his crucifixion. And he will die a death on a cross, which will make joy. It'll make way for your faith and your joy and your peace. And so he's saying, not only to his disciples, but he's saying to us today, receive my faith. Receive my faith that is made strong by the sovereign plan of God. You see, that's one of the things that we get from the Word of God, right? Stronger and stronger faith. Receive my faith. Receive my joy, rooted in a risen Savior now sitting at the right hand of the Father in all his glory. God came down and gave his life for me. Receive that joy. And receive his peace. Not like the world's, a peace rooted, though, in your Savior's peace. A peace given through the gospel of reconciliation. A peace that stems from the reality that you are no longer enemies with your Creator, right? A peace that stems for the fact that the God who predicted and destined his own suffering is your Savior. Receive those, he's telling us. As the Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians, I love this, in 2 Thessalonians 3:16, he says, May the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. In every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. Let's pray. Lord God, we see what is upon Christ's heart hours before he goes to the cross. That we may have, that his disciples might have faith and joy and peace. And God, we know that that is offered to us today as believers. That our faith may grow as we come to know Christ, as we come to know your word, that our joy may grow as we come to understand in a greater and greater way the glory of Christ himself, and that our peace may so much surpass understanding that the world might look on and look upon and say and ask, where is that peace rooted in? I pray, God, that we have such a peace and we have such a testimony that we are ready to speak of the gospel of Christ. I pray for anyone here this morning that doesn't know this faith and joy and peace, that they might this morning put their faith in the gospel of Christ and be a child of that peace and joy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.